Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, to Luke's Gospel, and continuing our studies in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And tonight we're going to consider the feeding of the 5,000. And so it is that our text is from verse 10 through to the end of verse 17. Luke 9, from verse 10 through to the end of verse 17. Let's read this section. On their return, the apostles told them all that they had done. Took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." The apostles told them all that they had done. Have you ever been in a situation where perhaps it is that lunchtime is drawing near and you've had people arrive on you unexpectedly? The only problem is that you haven't done your grocery shopping yet. It was something that you'd said that you would do, but for some reason or another, you've put it off. And basically, the cupboards are bare at the moment. Not only so, but the last time that you were with us, these people who have now arrived, you were there with them for lunch, and the lunch they had given you was quite overwhelming. All you can offer them at this point is a cup of tea and perhaps a few old dried up crackers or something like that. It is that you feel embarrassed. It is that you're upset. It is that you feel awkward, and so it is that you're apologizing throughout the time of tea and crackers that you're having with them. It is that you're saying, "If only I'd gone to the supermarket when it was that I said I would, I wouldn't be in this embarrassing situation now." And as a reminder too, is I think that in terms of the provision that God makes for us, not just a spiritually but physically, there are certain things that have priorities and should have priority in our life. We were seeing something of that this morning in terms of the fact of the healing of the water in Jericho through the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And we saw something of how important it is that we are able, that the water that we partake of, that it's something that's pure and fresh. But likewise, in terms of the food that we consume, it's something that's absolutely vital to our existence. It's vital in terms of our day-to-day existence. It's vital in terms even of producing good relationships with friends and so on, that it is that we're able to share a meal, one with another. But we also know that in terms of the food that we eat, that if we eat too much of it, then you get problems. And that's something of what I've got to deal with from time to time. But you also know that if perhaps you have too little of food, then you have problems as well. And we see something of that today, even, I think, in terms of the various eating diseases, if we could call it like that, which seem to afflict so many of the young girls of our generation. This problem of food, something that was of concern to the disciples, even as we have it here in this section, wasn't the fact that they had too much food, but it was the fact that they had too little food. It was the fact that not only did they have too little food, but there were at least 5,000 men that they had to feed, and no doubt many of them had wives and children there along with them. So you're talking about perhaps a situation where you had at least 10,000 mouths to feed, and yet all you discovered that you had was that you had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So the question naturally arised, what is it that they were going to do? Now this passage that we're going to consider for a little while tonight, it's a passage where I think that the compassion and the sympathy of Jesus Christ is manifest on a grand scale, and indeed perhaps in one of the largest scales that it's ever found within in the scripture. Quantitatively, this is the biggest miracle that Jesus did. not only quantitatively is it the biggest miracle that Jesus performed, but it's also something that I think that marks the high point of his Galilean ministry. Remember that as we come to this chapter 9, we've discovered that Jesus is about 18 months into his three-year earthly ministry. And it is for those first 18 months that he's been ministering in the region of Galilee over that time. Now it is that he's coming to the halfway point. Now, one of the things that I think we could consider is that Galilee has been privileged to have him in their midst and to listen to his message for a year and a half. But what we discover, very sadly, is that Galilee hadn't repented. In Galilee, many of them hadn't believed in Christ at this point. All it is that he's got is a small group who have repented and believed. And it's this small group that stick with Jesus all the way through. Now as we look at this section here in verses 10 to 17, as I've said, what strikes me here at the beginning, certainly, is the compassion and the sympathy of Jesus. Where is it that I get that from? Well, look at verse 10. I think it is that what you're presented with here is the compassion of God toward the need for rest. You see, the apostles themselves have returned in that mission that Christ sent them out on that we read of in the first six verses. They give an account to all that they'd done in Christ's name, and it was an amazing account. And if it is that you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, Mark tells us there that Jesus recognized their need for rest. And so it was that he said to them, come away and rest a while. You need to be able to rest. You need to be able to eat. And taking them with them, Luke then informs us that it is to the city of Bethsaida that they go to. But even while it is that there's a need for physical rest here, as we continue in this section, we're reminded that there's also a need for spiritual rest. And this spiritual rest is to be experienced and understood in terms of divine truth. Look at what you read there in verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, other writers tell us that when Christ witnessed the crowds at this point, that he himself had compassion and sympathy upon them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And in that situation, they were those who were lost. They were those who were unprotected. That they themselves, that there would be many enemies that would come amongst them and seek literally to tear them apart. But it's in this setting, it's in this situation that the compassion and the sympathy of Christ is found in the fact that he welcomes them. And as he welcomes them, he begins to speak to them concerning the things of God and concerning the kingdom of God. And so it is that there's compassion and sympathy there. But thirdly, there's sympathy extended, I think, here at the beginning towards another human need. We've seen the need for divine truth. We've seen the need for rest very quickly. And now it is that we're being reminded here of the need for healing. Look at the end of verse 11. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had a need of healing. Now, literally, it could be translated as he was curing those, that it was something that was ongoing, that whenever it was that he was with this crowd and for the length of time, even as he spoke to them, there was this ongoing ministry of healing as well as a ministry of the word. And I think it's a reminder to us that when Christ came across human suffering, when it was that he saw what sin had done to us, not just in terms of our souls, not just in terms of estrangement from our Creator, but in terms of the manifestation of sin in our physical beings through illness of one sort or another, that it was something that caused pain to the Lord, that it was something with which he himself he was moved to see. And I think what it's saying to us here is this, that God is disturbed over the need for rest that some of us have. And it is that he wants to provide his people with that rest. And one of the ways in which it is that he provides for us is through the blessing of sleep. Sleep in terms of his common grace. I often, perhaps have you maybe met someone who's an insomniac. And it is that they've said that their problem is that they can't sleep. I've got to be honest, sometimes on a Sunday night when I go home, And when I go to bed, physically I'm tired, but my mind is racing because of what's taking place through the day. I'm thinking, did the sermons come across well? So many things. And it is that I've often seen me getting up at 2 on a Monday morning and just going and doing something else because I can't rest, I can't sleep. But do you imagine what it must be like for the insomniac? Every night of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of their life, they can't sleep. But here is a Christ who understands the need for that. And not only that, but he's concerned about the need for the rest of our soul. That it is that the divine message of the kingdom of God might be proclaimed. Now as we come to the end here, we're being reminded that God feels compassion on those who are sick. See, there's a sense in which, and I know I've got to be careful here, especially in terms of the doctrine of God's impassibility. The doctrine of God's impassibility says to us that because God is God and he's so different to us, that there's a very real sense in which it is that God cannot experience suffering. That God cannot be moved, in a sense, by the suffering that his people experience. But while it's fine in terms of the theology books, one of the things that I think you find constantly and overwhelmingly throughout the gospel accounts is that the Christ whom we worship and adore is a Christ who is moved by the experiences of his people. What was it we discovered when it is that he looks over Jerusalem? When it is that he knows what is about to come to his ancient people? Did we find him saying there at that point, well, it's their own fault, they get what they deserve? Did we find him saying there at that point, well, I've sought to do so much for them, but I know what it is that they're about to do to me, so it is that I turn my back upon them? No, what you find there is that Jesus Christ weeps. And he weeps real tears because it is that he knows what is about to fall upon these people who should have known of great blessing and who should have known, in a sense, who he was and why he had come. And one thing it's saying to us is that human suffering, in one sense, through Christ, causes God to suffer. That the God whom we worship this night, that he's not a God who is impassible. That he's not a God who is not able to be moved by the different experiences and difficulties and suffering that we ourselves have to go through from time to time. And I think that's the comfort for us here tonight. That while it is that at times we may wonder if God really cares, that while it is at times we may wonder, do you really understand, Lord? Is that not something of what it was that Moses said to him? I mean, one of the things that struck me as we're reading Numbers 11 was just, in a sense, how Moses doesn't hold back. Moses comes to God and says, look, there's this and this and that and the other. And you're expecting me to do this and that and the other. And it is that he's able, as it were, to pour out his heart to God. Why? Because it is that the heart of God goes out to sinners in Jesus Christ. That if there is anything that the gospel points to and speak of, it is of the great compassion that God has for people like ourselves. If that's the case, then surely it is that we should have compassion on the people of our day and generation. But then we come to the actual miracle, and it begins here in verse 12. Now we're told there that really that noontime has passed. When you read there that the day began to wear away, it could also be translated that the day began to decline. And that was to be understood in terms of the fact that at midday, the sun reached its highest point in the sky. And then at midday, after midday was passed, that the sun basically began to wane. And so it is that they understood it in terms of the day declining. Now the disciples at this point come to Christ, and they say, and really in what they say, it's obvious that they're caught up with earthly things. And so it is that they say to him, look, you need to send the crowd away. It is certainly that they've been with you for these three days, but it's now at the point where it is that you need to send them away. Now, one of the things that strikes me here and interests me about the disciples is that they are prone to command Jesus. And that's one of the things that strikes us about them throughout the gospel accounts. Look at verse 12. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Now, where is it that they got this brashness from? Maybe at this point they had an exalted sense of authority. They'd been out in mission. They had exhibited divine power. It was that they'd done many wonderful things in the name of Christ. And perhaps it is that now the temptation they're facing is to be puffed up with pride. Now, how is it that Jesus responds here in terms of this miracle? Well, the first thing that I think we've got to notice is, in terms of the meaning of the miracle that is presented to us here. And the meaning of the miracle, in one sense, is to be understood in that it's a miracle about feeding people. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, well, boy, you didn't need to go to seminary for 3 years to be able to tell us that it's a miracle about feeding people. It goes without saying. And in one sense, that's true. But it's one thing that I think that we pass over in terms of this miracle and others like them, and we lose sight just of the comfort and consolation that is through things like this. You see, what this miracle, I think, is saying to us is that it exhibits the amazing concern of God for what we might term as simple things. I mean, why is it that God would care that perhaps you miss a meal for the day? You yourself know what it's like, maybe because of pressure of work or whatever else it may be, that you miss out a meal. Maybe you've got to work through your lunch. And so when it is that you come to your evening meal, that you're absolutely ravenous, and you end up perhaps taking more than you would have taken if you had had a proper lunch. So the question is, why is it a big deal here? Why is it that the Lord is so concerned that these people are fed? Well, I think it's a reminder to us and a testimony of the essence of common grace. That God has designed this world, and he has made us in such a way that he is the God who provides, through his common grace, ample food to sustain people. Now, we know that part of the problem when it is that people say that there's so much hunger throughout the world is that in most of the cases, it's because of the corruption of leaders, the corruption of nations, whatever else it may be, that there is at this moment in time more than enough food to feed every single mouth upon the face of the earth and to do it well so that people might be able to feed well. But it's saying to us that when God created the earth, he designed a common grace into this world, and especially in the realm of eating. In other words, God, when he made us and made this world, not only made eating something that was necessary, but he made eating something that was pleasurable. God made eating an amazing delight. I mean, it could have been the case that God could have designed the human anatomy in such a way that we would basically eat dirt and nothing more and be happy with eating dirt, being able to be fed by eating dirt. Maybe it's the close equivalent of some of these bran cereals that you find. And it is that when you taste them, they taste like cardboard, and you end up having to pour so much milk and sugar on them to get some sort of flavor and taste. God could have designed this world and created us so that basically we could have survived in that. But that's not what God did. God literally loaded this world with the potential, an almost limitless potential, for food and the tastes that are found in food. And that's an amazing aspect of his common grace. One of the things that struck me in my early days here in Toronto, and it struck family who have come over, is not just the number of eating places that you find throughout Toronto, but the different types of eating places. That in a city like Toronto, you can basically eat the food of every nation that is upon the earth. If there's something that you like, I like Indian curry. And I'm thankful that there are various Indian restaurants that I can go to taste Indian curry and to enjoy it. And it's something that we need to remember, even as we're driving about Toronto, that when we see these neon signs and what it is that they point to, that they themselves, in a very practical and yet in a very real way, point to us in terms of the common grace of God as is exhibited throughout mankind. And again, it's something that we take for granted. the fact that we can taste, the fact that God has given us a palate in which it is, that we can taste something even of the beautiful food that he himself has provided for us. Do you give God thanks for that? That's why he's concerned about the fact that they're hungry. Not just that they'll perhaps collapse because they're hungry, but because it is that food, in a sense, is so important. But is this common grace not also seen here in the fact that he healed everybody? It was common grace that he fed everybody, but it was also common grace being made manifest in that he healed everybody. You see, Jesus at this point didn't say to his disciples, okay, here's surveys that I want you to take out to the 10,000 or so that are there. And what I want you to do is to get the people to tick the box. There's two questions. Do you believe in me or do you not believe in me? And it is, they're going to put their name in the questionnaire. They're going to put a tick in the box. And those to whom it is that said they believe in me, well, it's those that I'll heal. And the others, well, they can just go back home and carry on with their lives and so on. But that's not the way it was. He didn't come to the point where it was that he began to evaluate the motives of those who came to him. But what we're finding here is that he pitied those who came to him. That it is that he understands human life, that he understands human hunger, that he understands so many things. And so it is that even as they came to him with their diseases and their difficulties, he touched them and brought healing into their lives. And it's saying to us that his pity and his kindness, in a very real sense, knows no bounds. The benevolence of Almighty God, that it's something that extends to sinners and saints alike. And that it's something that we need to give God thanks for. The tragedy is that in the following months, there would no doubt be many in this crowd who had been fed and who had been healed. And it is that they would be screaming for his blood and saying, crucify him. Yet when you go back into the Old Testament, that's the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 25. Isaiah tells us there that one of the things that is going to characterize the Messiah of God's people is to put on a lavish banquet in the kingdom. Listen to this from Isaiah 25 and 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well and refined. And he will swallow up in this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see the balance there. You've got the spiritual glory, but you've also got that practical aspect. And that it is that God will feed us lavishly, that it will be as a banquet, that it will be the very best that he can provide for his people, and it is that he will not withhold it from us. So tonight, do we know of God's provision in that sense? When it is that we go to sit at our table, is it that we take time to say grace, to give God thanks for the food that's on our table? I've got to be honest, sometimes there is, even in my own life, it's almost as though you rush grace because there are so many things to do. And you think that it's something that perhaps, well, we can just give a little time to it. But even in terms of the example of Christ here, what was it that he did? You read there in verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And if it is that the saying of grace is perhaps not as it once was at the meal table in your own house, then perhaps it is that we need to listen to Christ again at this point and to thank him that every morsel of food that we eat, that it is something that comes from his gracious hand. And it is that he is able to give, he is well able to take away. Now, the disciples at this point, I think it is that the response is absolutely amazing. They themselves had witnessed many things that Christ had done over the past 18 months. They knew that he could control animals. They knew that he could control anything, the winds, the wave, and the fish. He demonstrated that to them. Not only that, but just a short time earlier, they themselves had experienced something of his own power in their own lives. And they'd just come back from their mission, say, after several weeks. They cast out demons, they'd raised dead people, they'd healed the sick, they preached the gospel, and so on. And had they themselves forgotten the power that God had given to them? It would have been encouraging if at this point they hadn't demonstrated an utter lack of faith. And that's, I think, the lesson for us here tonight. We are a people who know the many ways that God provides for us. We are a people who believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We are a people who believe that God can do as he pleases, that God sent his son, that his son died on the cross, that his son went into the grave, and in the third day he raised him from the dead. We believe these things, so we say. But then when it comes to putting our faith into practice so often, it's almost as though we forget about all these things. Is that not what Moses himself was moved to say? He said to the Lord, look, there are tens of thousands of people here, and you're saying that we have to provide for them, even if it is that you do this and that, there are too many. And what does the Lord say? Is my arm shortened? Am I not able to provide for you? Am I not able to provide for these, my people? And it's the same here in terms of the disciples. And look at the response of Jesus. He says to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. Why don't you provide for them? Why don't you find food for them? Well, if it was that they exercised faith at this point, they could. But they really struggled with that. And it is that this entire incident, I think, points us to the fact of their not only their lack of faith, but their ability in practical situations to apply what it is that they'd experienced in the past. Is that not something that we ourselves are prone to at times? Not learning from the past, not learning from the way in which it is that God has helped us in times past. And so it is that the meaning of the miracle is that God is concerned, and God is so concerned that he provides for us in terms of healing and in terms of feeding. Next thing I think we see here is not just the manner of the miracle, not just the meaning of the miracle, but we see the manner of the miracle. And I think the manner in which it is that Jesus performed this miracle is significant. He could have called down manna from heaven. Now, the word that's translated there is desolate place at the end of verse 12. There are some who would translate it as a desert place. And it is that it's pointing back to what we're reading in Numbers 11 and how it is that the Lord provided manna from heaven for his people. And it is that they point to the fact that Jesus had them sit down in groups of about 50 each here in verse 14. And that itself points back to the times in which it was that Israel camped by tribes in the wilderness under Moses and God provided for them. And there's no doubt about it that calling down manna from heaven would have suited this situation exactly. Certainly with something that would have been easier on the 12 disciples, they would just have had to sat back. And certainly in terms of the distribution process, it would have been more efficient. But that's not the way that Jesus did it. Think on it. He could also have spoken the word, and a loaf of bread could miraculously appeared in everybody's hands. Everyone, no doubt, would have been more awed at the power of Jesus than they were with the quiet way that this miracle was done. And again, it would have been something that was much more efficient, much more impressive than having the disciples to distribute bread and fish to the large crowd, which must have taken a long time. Or think on it, Jesus could have called down angels from heaven. And they could have taken the food directly from his hand and flown directly to each group of 50 and given them the food that they'd taken from Christ's hands. And do you not think the people would have been amazed? Can you imagine it? Angels appearing from glory. angels going to Christ, Christ giving them the bread, and then it is that the angels, as the waiters of God in a sense, bring you this food. It would have been something that was absolutely stupendous. But that's not what he did. How did he do it? He used the disciples to distribute the bread and the fish to the people. And I think it is that Christ is saying to us here that the needs of the people of this time and the needs of the people of our day, that Christ meets the needs of people through his people. And in terms of what it is that he commands his people to do. But the interesting thing as well is, notice the type of people that Jesus uses at this point. He uses inadequate people. He uses people who at this point really couldn't put their faith into action in a very real and practical way. At this point, Jesus is using people who are tired and who are emotionally drained. He knew they were tired. He knew they needed a rest. So it was that he took them into a quiet place. But still, their tired condition, their emotional condition, comes through in the request to Jesus, send them away. We're tired. We're weary. We don't want to be involved with the work and what it involves. But Jesus says to them, you provide for them. Yes, you're tired, but I'm saying to you, you provide for them. Jesus uses busy people. They didn't even have time to eat because we know from what we read elsewhere that all the people were coming to them. Their hectic schedule, as I've said earlier, you know what it's like perhaps to be at work. And you've got this lovely lunch that your wife or husband's prepared for, your mother, your father. But then it is that you're so busy at work that the lunch is put aside, you work through it, and then you take the lunch bag back home, and the food that was so beautiful in the morning, now it looks so tired and weary because it was the case that you couldn't eat it. You're saying, I was so busy. But what about ourselves? Is that not an excuse that we can make in terms of seeking to feed the people of our day? That our schedules are so hectic and so busy that it is that our day timers and our tablets and everything else, that they're so full that we can't do anything. But the Lord doesn't use people who have extra time in their hands. The Lord uses people who are busy, and he keeps them busy. I'm sure that the disciples, that they themselves didn't have time to eat until it was that the crowd had been fed. Third thing I think we see here in terms of the manner of the miracle is that Jesus uses people who lack resources. The disciples' commitment about buying enough food for all these people, I think there's a hint of sarcasm in it when it is that what they say, when he says to them, you give them something to eat, they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy a food for all these people. Think about what it is that you're demanding of us. We don't have the money to provide for them. The other gospel accounts do a quick calculation and tell us that the disciples said, look, 7 to 8 months' wages, it still wouldn't even provide enough for us to provide food for these people. And it was obviously the case that the disciples themselves didn't have very much cash in hand when they began to think in these terms. And it's a desolate place. And they were ridiculously lacking the resources that Christ was saying that they had to have when he commanded them and said, you go and feed them. Is that not the way with us? Part of the problem is that we look to the resources that we have and that we think we don't have and that we need. Is that not the way for us even as a congregation, and even perhaps in terms of what the next weeks and months and years will hold for us, even as we move in, God willing, perhaps into a new structure, a new building? And we'll say, we don't have the resources. We don't have the numbers. We don't have the finance. We don't have this and we don't have that. In one sense, we've got to be practical. There's no doubt about it. But think in a sense of how impractical it was what Jesus was saying to them. You feed them. You go and provide food for them. And they're saying, we don't have anything, Lord. We can't do it. that it is that Jesus provides. And it is that as he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and as he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, that it was that these thousands upon thousands were fed. Sometimes I think it is, and I've seen it in the life of congregations, certainly where I came from, that one of the main concerns is with regard to finance. And don't get me wrong, there's no doubt about it, you need money. We all need money. We've got to pay our bills and so on. But sometimes it is that we can be focused so much maybe on what we don't have rather than focusing on what it is that we do have. You see, that's what Jesus was doing here. He's saying to them, look, stop focusing on the fact that your resources seem so limited. But focus on what it is that you have at the moment. You've got 5 loaves and you've got 2 fishes. You get me, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's enough. With these seemingly insignificant and insufficient resources, I'm telling you that you can feed this crowd of 5,000 and all those who have come along with them. And as I know what Jesus is saying to us in our own day and age, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands in Toronto, and they know not Jesus Christ. And it is that we look at our numbers and we say, well, we don't have 100, we don't have 150, we don't have 200 people. And Jesus is saying to us, stop focusing on the empty spaces in the pews, but start focusing on the people who are sitting in the pews. Start focusing upon what it is that you have as a church. As a minister, start focusing upon what it is that I give you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And perhaps it is, that's what this miracle should be saying to us tonight. Focus on what we have. We have praying men. We have praying women. We have praying young people. We have finance that God gives to us. We have a place where it is that we're able to meet freely without fear of persecution. It is in the heights of the wonder we have warmth and so on, and so many things. And yet so often, we're focusing on the things we don't have. And I think this miracle in that sense is a rebuke to us. And Jesus is saying to us, focus on what you have. Give your inadequate resources and the abilities that God has given to you and give them to Jesus. Are we willing to do that tonight and in the years to come? Is it something through which God will be glorified and we will be strengthened in our faith? And when it is that we would yield our inadequacy to Jesus, we do so acknowledging and rejoicing in the fact that he is able to use our inadequacy as he pleases. The disciples weren't the ones who were giving the orders here. They were following Jesus' orders. Jesus said to them, have them recline in groups of about 50. Are you serious, Lord? How can we do it? Won't work, Lord. I've got a better idea, Lord. But no, at this point, they did what Jesus commanded. And it was that there was a blessing. And I think the application is that we need to pray more and more that we would be given the grace to yield ourselves to Christ and to let him do as he sees fit and not as we would want. And notice that Jesus blesses here. Because without his blessing, we're wasting our time. We really are. The psalmist says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that's as true of a congregation, as of a church building, as our own families. Unless it's the Lord who builds, then no matter how much energy, no matter how many talents, no matter how much time we put into something, it will come to nothing. So it is that we need to ask the Lord to bless us. We need to ask the Lord to bless us in such a way that we might go on and see great things being done in Christ's name. And notice thirdly what he does here. Jesus breaks. Really the action of the miracle. You get the meaning, the manner, and the challenge. You get the action of the miracle here.
When Jesus breaks, as we're told here, he broke the laws in verse 16. I think that what you're seeing here is that blessing and brokenness go together. And that as blessing and brokenness go together in the feeding of this vast number of people, blessing and brokenness are also part and parcel of the believer's walk with Christ. That the passage, I think, is saying to us that you won't find God's blessing apart from God's breaking in your life. You can see it in the lives of every single person that God has used. Think about Abraham and Sarah. They had gone well past their ability to produce a child before it was that God gave them Isaac. Jacob had to be crippled in his hip before it was that he prevailed with God. Moses had to fail in his own strength and spend 40 years in the backside of the desert tending sheep in the wilderness before God used them to deliver the children of Israel. One reader I was writing put it like this. He says, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever because there was brokenness in his life. What about us? Sometimes I think we think we're too strong to serve the Lord. And that's why we don't know his blessing as we should. The Lord doesn't want our adequacy. But what he wants is our inadequacy. He wants our brokenness so that he can supply the adequacy that we need. He puts his treasure in weak earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power is clearly from him and not from us. What a comfort then for us tonight as God's people. Have you known of brokenness in recent days? Perhaps through death. Perhaps through something of your own sin. Perhaps through the actions of someone within your family. And it is that at this point that your heart feels as though it's broken and you wonder whether it will be ever healed. Well, my friend, know that when God breaks his people, he also blesses. Think of the brokenness of Jesus upon the cross and the brokenness that led to that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the great blessing that came from that cry of dereliction is that we would never have to cry out, even in our brokenness, and say that we are alone and that God has forgotten us. And notice how Jesus satisfies. He takes the loaves, and the disciples set them before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they all included the boy who gave up his lunch. They all included the disciples. And there was so much that there were leftovers. Look at verse 17. There were 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, how many disciples were there? There were 12. How many baskets full? 12. A basket full for each disciple. But the disciples had to serve the hungry multitude first. Only after that did they then collect their basket full. Sometimes that can be the temptation that we face. That it is that we see to self first, rather than seeing to those whom it is that God places before us. Jesus later on in this chapter goes on to say this. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's saying to us, lose yourself in the service of Jesus Christ, and he will make sure that you get a basket full after your work is done. Do you believe that tonight? That as you work for him, he will provide. See, this bread is the miracle, is a miracle, and it's symbolic of Christ. What does he say? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Are we feeding on Christ tonight? It's like what I said this morning. The temptation we're facing is that
more and more we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And we wonder why it is that as Christians at times we are so emaciated. We wonder why it is that we seem to be living in a subsistence diet and not knowing the strength of the Lord as we should. Jesus is more than willing to feed us. Jesus is more than willing to take us in spite of our inadequacy and use us in such a way that we might be a blessing to those whom he sets us amongst. When you go home tonight and have your supper, got to be honest, one of the things I look forward to on a Sunday night is when I go home, I have my supper. Because I don't have a meal before I come out to the evening service. So by the time I get to 8 o'clock at night, I'm hungry. And it's great to be able to go home and to feed upon the good things that God gives to us. But oh, how we need to more and more thank God for these good things. Even the food that we eat. Let us stop taking these things for granted. Our health, our strength, the food that we eat, the love that we have within our family circles, the many blessings through the material benefits that God gives to us. Let's live in such a way that we use these things for his glory and for the good of our day and generation. And let's thank him that he provides for us in so many ways, even the feeding of our souls. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this great miracle that was recorded in each of the Gospels. It was significant, it was important, and it was a miracle that would speak not just to the people who first experienced it, but it would be a miracle whose teaching would guide and direct us, even here today. And we pray that we might learn, that we might be given that spirit whereby that the things that we have considered tonight, that we might be able to put them into practice in the coming days. Help us, O Lord, in a very real and biblical sense, to be practical in our profession of faith. That it would not just be head knowledge and heart knowledge, but it would be knowledge that would work out in our day-to-day dealings with men and women and young people. Again, it is that we thank you for the food that you provide for us, our God. We think of the many tonight, and it is that they are starving. It is that they are at the point of death because they have nothing to eat. And we, when we think on it, we waste so much so often. And we pray, our God, that we might learn even from this passage tonight, and that we might at every meal time give you thanks for what you provide for us. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we ask, O God, that you would now take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.